Good morning.
Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. The title of this morning's sermon is The God of the Living. The majority of mankind has always anticipated an afterlife and had some variation on the theme of resurrection. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to go to Egypt and visit Egypt, and the ancient Egyptians were obsessed with the idea of an afterlife. And while I was there, I was able to purchase this copy. Pull this out. This copy of a papyrus scroll of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Now, I will not take time this morning to exegete a pagan document from a false religion, but I will. Actually, Jim, could you come up? I'll put it in the back here if you want to see it, and please feel free to touch it if you've never felt papyrus before, if you want to look at that. Of course, the ancient Egyptians wrote on papyrus, and so you can see that. The papyri we've found that are in museums, the colors are a little faded. That happens with 3,000 years of time. So mine's a reproduction, so you can go back and look at it. But if you steal it, God will judge you. I couldn't help. The point is, I wanted to have something to show you. The point is that the Egyptians, in this case, were obsessed with the afterlife, and if you look at the document, where it all adds up is that they looked forward to an afterlife that was a paradise. And, you know, we have stories, right? The Egyptians buried people with things that were supposedly supposed to help them in the next life, and they're not the only culture who did that. Every culture has some conception of the afterlife, and many of them contain the theme of resurrection. And the Jews of Jesus' day were no different. In the years between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus, the Jews wrote a number of non-biblical books in which their hope of the resurrection is illustrated. For instance, in the book of Baruch, the following is said of the resurrection. The earth, quote, "The earth shall assuredly restore the dead, which it now receives in order to preserve them. It shall make no change in their form, but as it has received, so it shall restore them, and as it was delivered unto them, so also shall it raise them. For then it will be necessary to show the living that the dead have come to life again, and those who have departed, and that those who have departed have returned again. And it shall come to pass, when they've recognized them whom they now know, then judgment shall grow strong, and those things which were before spoken of shall come to pass." So, according to Baruch, you come back looking the same way you did when you died, which could sound like a zombie apocalypse. But Baruch goes on to say that that's just temporary, it's just for a time. The judgment that is spoken of will eventually come, and after the judgment, the righteous will have bodies that are changed to radiate glory and light and beauty. And what Baruch says, the reason I quoted for you Baruch, is because that quote sums up the majority position in Judaism at the time of Christ. There were actually rabbinic debates about whether or not you, when you were resurrected, whether or not you would come back wearing the same clothes you had on when you died. The Pharisees taught that there was this sort of initial resurrection where everyone came back looking the same and things sort of continued on the way they were before for a time, and then after the judgment, the righteous would be beautified. There are other Jewish apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books that say the same kinds of things. The Apocrypha of Ezra or the so-called Book of Enoch talks about these things. But the Jews didn't place all their hopes just in what those writings, what those teachers had said. Many of the Jews hoped in a resurrection because it's what the Psalms and the prophets teach. For instance, in Psalm 23, right, the psalmist ends, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Or Asaph in Psalm 73, when he looks forward to his own death, he says, "With your counsel," he says to the Lord, "with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me into glory." But perhaps the most explicit statement in all the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 12. I think it's verse 2. Daniel says, "Those who sleep," and sleep was a Jewish euphemism for death, "those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So the majority of Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead because that's what the Psalms and the prophets taught. They believed strongly in an afterlife, except for one group. Let's meet that group in the text. It's Matthew 22. In verse 23, Matthew says, "On that same day, some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him." Matthew says that the Sadducees deny the idea of a resurrection. In the book of Acts, later on in the New Testament, we learn from Luke that the Sadducees also deny the existence of angels and that the soul is immortal. So that put them at odds with the majority in Judaism. And to understand the text, I want to give you just a little bit of background about these Sadducees. The Sadducees were a small group. They were extremely wealthy and influential. They came from the aristocratic class. They were primarily composed of chief priests and the highest order of priests, the high priest, who performed work in the temple. They had grown wealthy by setting up concessions in the temple and extorting money out of the people by making the temple into a stockyard and a crooked bank. The Roman Empire, for their part, tried to be judicious about how it occupied other nations. When the Romans came in and conquered, they allowed a certain amount of self-government, and they allowed a certain amount of delegated authority at the local level so as not to unduly exasperate the population. And whenever they could, they tried to allow the local religion to stay intact. And in the case of Israel, they allowed the priests to maintain the temple worship. They even allowed the priest to have a temple guard, all with the understanding that if peace wasn't kept, Rome would come in and they would come in and they would make peace violently, if necessary, to keep things under control. And so the wealth of the Sadducees came from their privileged position as the highest rank of priest. And they understood that the only reason they got to continue as priests was because Rome was allowing them to do so. And so they ended up, for obvious reasons, being pro-Roman. And with their wealth and power, they put all their effort into two things. Number one, the temple worship, which they profited from, but also controlling the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees, even though they were a minority, they had the majority of seats on the Sanhedrin, and they intended to keep it that way. They put all their money and all their effort that they could into maintaining that power because they feared what would happen if the Pharisees ever got a majority on the Sanhedrin. Now, when the Romans came after the Jewish revolt, the Jews revolted in 66 AD. The Romans came in and killed 2 million Jews in the process of putting the revolt down. And in 70 AD, they destroyed the temple. And the Sadducees went completely out of existence. They disappear completely from the pages of history. We don't know all the details. It seems most likely that most of them were probably killed outright. But those who survived, if some of them survived, one of the problems they had is that once Judaism ceased to be self-governing, once there was no more Sanhedrin and no more temple, the base that gave them their money and funded their efforts and gave them power disappeared. And so they disappear. They just disappear from the pages of history. And that gives you an idea about the Sadducees in terms of where they stood politically. Let me tell you about them religiously. The only spiritual allegiance that they claimed was to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They rejected the authority of the Psalms and the prophets, as well as the oral teachings and traditions of the Pharisees. So how do you think that went over with the Pharisees? And just as a side note, I wanted to see what Josephus had to say about the Sadducees, so I was reading in Josephus this week. And one of the things he says is that there was constant, unremitting conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees because, in Josephus' view, because the Sadducees wouldn't give any heed or credence to the traditions and the teachings, sometimes we call it oral Torah, the oral Torah of the Pharisees. Now stop for a moment and think about that. The Pharisees had every opportunity to confront the Sadducees for denying the inspiration of the Psalms in the book of Isaiah. They could have gone to him and said, have you read them? Have you read the wisdom literature? Have you read the prophets? How is it that you can read these and not see that they were inspired by? They could have done that. But what did the Pharisees do? They confronted the fact that you won't believe in our traditions. You won't believe in what the rabbis have handed down that we consider equal with Scripture. And it just reinforces the point of what Jesus had to put up with the Pharisees. They cared more about their traditions and what the rabbis had taught that went beyond what was written in Scripture. They cared more about that than even duking it out with the Sadducees over the Psalms and the prophets. And Josephus went on to say that the Sadducees, for their part, when they were doing their politics, they could convince none but the rich. They couldn't convince anybody to follow them but other rich people. And so the multitude sided with the Pharisees and followed the Pharisees. So the Sadducees only believed in the Torah, they claimed. And because they didn't understand the Torah to speak of the resurrection from the dead, what they ended up teaching is that the soul died with the body. They didn't deny that we have a soul. They didn't deny that there was an immaterial part of us. They just said it died with the body and that after death, there was no afterlife. It was just non-existence. No rewards for the righteous, no punishments for the wicked. Now, if that's true, what's the name of the game? The name of the game is to get all the goodies, all the money, all the pleasure, all the power you can now because this life is all there is. And even though the Sadducees, many of them, were Jewish high priests offering sacrifices to God in the temple, claiming to believe in the Torah, they lived more like the pagan Greek Epicureans. They tried to satisfy their souls with pleasure and comforts, the comforts that money could buy. They threw themselves into maintaining power in the Sanhedrin, thinking that that would satisfy them. And the question I would ask at this point is, if the Sadducees are going to live that way, does that sound familiar to anybody, having that philosophy of life? I mean, that describes most Americans, right? Especially secular Americans who deny an afterlife. Most Americans live that way, and it influences us in the church. There are times when we Christians live like functional atheists, and we try to satisfy our own souls with pleasure and money and achievement and the finer things and travel and vacations. And what we're about to see unfold in this text really is a rebuke to our culture, but it's also in some ways a rebuke to us. Secular Americans are no different than the Sadducees. And we who are in the church sometimes have a hard time thinking eternally. We sometimes neglect the good of our own souls. And so this is a good correction for us today. But to see it, you have to see what's in the text. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. So let's look at verse 24. In verse 24, the Sadducees are going to come and ask a question. And here's the question. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. What Moses taught may sound strange, but what this is the law of Levirate marriage. God taught his people Israel that if a husband died and there was no children, his brother was supposed to marry the sister-in-law and raise up children, and those children were supposed to inherit their deceased father's land. And God did this because he wanted people to keep their family lines and their tribal inheritances intact. And because of all the in-law jokes that go around, you know, we don't feel comfortable with it. But it was a way to provide for widows who were widows indeed back in those days. That was some of the functions of this law. And so you have to understand that's the background of this question. And so they set up their question with something that's taught in the Torah. And then here's what they go on to say. They're going to give Jesus a case study, and they want him to answer the case study. And here's the case study, verse 25. Now there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Now remember the background to this question. This is happening in the temple, in front of a crowd of thousands of people during Passover week. The Pharisees had just come up and asked Jesus a tax question to try and trap him in his words. And that's what these Sadducees are doing. They're trying to trap Jesus in his words. They're trying to make him and the resurrection look ridiculous. And these Sadducees hate Jesus for a number of reasons. The first is that they denied the coming of a Messiah. The Sadducees had no messianic hope. In fact, they feared Messiah figures because they upset the peace. When Jesus came into town on Palm Sunday, being hailed as Messiah, the Sadducees feared his popularity with the crowd because they feared that if Rome had to put down a rebellion in Jerusalem, that the temple and the chief priests could become collateral damage. They didn't want any messianic activity going on that could precipitate a rebellion and do them damage. They also hated Jesus because he'd invaded their turf. He was the one who had cleansed the temple and put an end to the profits they were making with the bazaar of Annas and selling the animals in the temple. They also despised what Jesus taught, especially his teaching about heaven and hell and the afterlife. And so they asked this question to make Jesus and the belief in the resurrection look ridiculous. And I mean, think about it. If we all come back looking the way we did when we died, you know, looking old and haggard and wearing the same clothes, you know, if there's this initial resurrection where everything kind of goes on the way it was before, who's this woman going to belong to for that time period while we wait around for some future judgment? They want to make it look ridiculous. Now, I can't prove this, so indulge me in a little bit of pastoral speculation. You be a Berean. I'm not trying to pull one over on you here. Just let me speculate for a moment. I wonder if the Sadducees asked Jesus this question because they had used it with the Pharisees and it had worked. Yeah, if the Pharisees weren't able to give them a satisfactory answer. The other thing I wonder about is maybe if they lumped Jesus and his teaching on the resurrection in with the Pharisees. You know, and Jesus taught the resurrection, but he taught it in a very different way than what the Pharisees taught in terms of the specifics. And I wonder if maybe they made the mistake of just lumping him in with what the Pharisees taught. Regardless of whether my speculation is right or wrong, I think one thing we do need to affirm that's clear from the text is that these Sadducees are scoffers. When you come and you ask a question about something you already don't believe in the first place, okay, there's an agenda going on there. They're asking a story about a resurrection they don't even believe in. And they're scoffers. They mock the idea of the resurrection. They think it's silly. And look at how our Lord answers them. In verse 29, he says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." So Jesus takes the direct approach. They come to him. They're trying to trap him. They have evil intentions. And he is very blunt with them. In fact, the Greek word is the word planao, from which we get our word planet. And it meant, you know, you've turned into a space cadet, is the best way to say it. So I was trying to find some English equivalents, because Jesus is not being diplomatic with these people. And here are the English equivalents I came up with. I think it's fair to say these are ballpark, okay? This is not a literal translation, just my ballpark effort. Jesus says to them, in essence, "You guys are spiritually unhinged. You've taken leave of your spiritual senses. You guys are theological space cadets." And he uses a Greek word. The Greek word he uses, that planao, it's in the middle voice. It's reflective. It's reflexive. And the idea is this. You have knowingly, intentionally led yourself astray because it was convenient. It gave you what you wanted. If there's no afterlife, there's no heaven, there's no hell, it's very convenient to believe that if you fear that your sins will follow you into the next world. And so Jesus, this is a rebuke. He's not being super diplomatic here. And he goes on to say, "You don't understand the scriptures, including the Torah, or the power of God. If you had understood the scriptures, you would know that God raises people from the dead. If you had understood the power of God, you would know it's not a big thing for him to raise people. He's the one who breathed life into them. He created them. He can raise them back up again. No big deal. It's easy for God to do that." And I believe that what Jesus is going to say in these next three verses, it actually elaborates on these two ideas, the power of God and the scriptures. I think what Jesus does when he says that, he actually gives them a two-point outline for the rest of what he's going to say. So let's look first at the power of God. You see it in verse 30. Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given into marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." The Sadducees also didn't believe in angels. So Jesus brings that up as well. He's just going to expose even more error. They don't believe in the angels. Now, the angels are deathless creatures who don't propagate. There's a set number of them, and since they never die, they don't need to propagate. And what Jesus is saying is that in the resurrection, the saints will have the same characteristics. We won't die. There will be no more death. There will be no more need for procreation, which is one of the purposes of marriage. It's not the only. In fact, I part company with the Roman Catholic Church on this. I believe the primary purpose of marriage is for companionship, but procreation is another purpose that's important. And biblically, there will be, in the resurrection, there will be no need for procreation, which is one of the basic purposes of marriage. And at this point, when most Christians hear this, there's two really sad responses. When they hear Jesus say, in the future, there'll be no marriage, okay? And here's the direction it goes. Some, who are younger, maybe people who are single and they look forward to marriage, they sort of idealize marriage, maybe they're a little miserable and they think that marriage will make them happy. Or people who are married and have happy marriages, their spouse has been very kind to them, very loving, and they love their spouse. They hear this and they're sad that there will be no marriage in the resurrection. They're disappointed. And they're disappointed because they think that no marriage in the resurrection kind of makes heaven feel like it might be a lonely place. But heaven will not be a lonely place. All the saints will live with God and enjoy his company while perfectly enjoying each other's company. Think about it. Do you realize in heaven there will be no more sin that separates us, no more sin that destroys relationships, no more disease, no more death, and no more loneliness? Heaven is the home that we have always longed for, even if by God's grace we grew up in a loving home. Heaven is even better than what we grew up with if we grew up in a good home. Heaven will be a place where the relationships are so satisfying and so intimate, it will make marriage obsolete. And it's one of those things, I was trying to figure out, you know, how to put this into words. I wonder if it's one of those things you just have to experience. You just have to get there, and after you're there and you experience communion with God the way it always should have been and the joy of the other people around you, it'll just be obvious to you that none of us are going to pursue marriage to try and fulfill our craving for companionship. So anyway, that's the first response that some people have. Another sad response of Christians when they hear that there's no marriage in the resurrection is this: hallelujah! I've had enough of the marriage I'm stuck in. I got more than I bargained for out of this marriage. Right now, a single eternity looks like a good thing to me. Now, that person may say that because honestly, I mean, from any objective measure, they've married someone who's pretty self-absorbed and difficult to live with, and we sympathize with them. Or it may be that, their spouse is flawed, but they have become embittered. They aren't forgiving. They don't live with their spouse in an understanding way. There's not a tenderheartedness because of the way they've been forgiven in Christ. But either way, I mean, I think you would agree with me, it's sad. It's sad any time that's the sentiment a believer has. And I don't have time to go down a big, like, marriage rabbit trail, but let me just say this about marriage. I wonder if the problem is that God, the architect of marriage, has given us a very clear blueprint. But instead of following it, we build monstrosities of our own making with the crooked foundations of our own selfishness and, you know, uneven foundations, walls that are crooked while we try to use marriage for the purposes of self-gratification. In God's blueprint for marriage, there is a heaping helping of self-sacrificing love for the other person. And it just seems to me that one of the problems we have is that we use marriage to gratify our own desires. And the problem is not with the way God has created marriage, it's with what humanity has perverted marriage and made it into. In the resurrection, we will be given bodies that are incorruptible. We won't be tempted to sin. We won't commit sin. We won't get sick. We won't contract diseases. We won't die. And we'll have a new family that's created as a group of perfect people who dwell in God's presence. And it's so intimate that marriage will be made obsolete. So Jesus deals first with the power of God. And that's the power of God in the resurrection to make us like the angels. We'll be holy. We'll be happy. We'll be deathless. We'll have gloriously incorruptible bodies. We'll have no need for procreation to keep the race from extinction or for marriage to provide companionship. That's the power of God in the resurrection. And I would just stop and say, praise God that the resurrection is not more of the same thing that we've been living with. Amen? This is a veil of tears, and the idea that it just goes on. If I thought the resurrection was nothing more than a replay of this life, I'd throw myself in front of a train. That's sad. We don't want more. We don't want to be complaining about the good gifts God gives us in this life. I don't mean that like in a bitter way. But the idea that we would just keep doing this same thing forever, that's a sad one. It was never meant to be this way. God is in the middle of making all things new. And I'm glad that he is making all things new, and the resurrection will be different than just a replay of this life. But that's the power of God. Now let's look at what the scriptures teach. And this is the genius of this is my the favorite part of this passage. Look at how Jesus answers about scripture in verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus goes right to the one portion of scripture the Sadducees will accept, and he proves the resurrection. He gives an argument that apparently the Pharisees and the other rabbis had missed. He quotes Exodus 3:6. It's the incident with the burning bush. Do you remember that? Moses is watching the sheep out in the wilderness. He sees this bush that's burning but not consumed by the flames, and he says, wow, I got to go see that. And he approaches, and God tells him to take the sandals off his feet, and God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the important thing here is the verb tense for I am. In Hebrew, and then, you know, Jesus speaking what Matthew records in Greek in Matthew, I am is in the present tense. In other words, God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham who died long ago and now no longer exists. He's saying, I am the God. God is not worshipped by corpses. God is not worshipped by people who've ceased to exist. God is worshipped by people whose souls live on. And what this is implying here, when he says, I am the God of Abraham, he's communicating that Abraham still exists, and there's an intimate relationship between God and Abraham. And then Jesus goes on to explain, he is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. The souls of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist. They still exist to this day. They're with the Lord. They enjoy relationship with God. They're enjoying relationship with all those who've gone to be with the Lord as well. And in the future resurrection, they'll be given bodies that are incorruptible and perfectly fitted for the joys of the new heaven and the new earth. So what Jesus did here was what the wisest rabbis and Pharisees were unable to do. He was able to prove to the Sadducees the existence of the resurrection, the existence of the soul after death, from the only portion of scripture the Sadducees would accept. They try to trap him, but they end up being the ones who walk away looking like fools. And Matthew ends his account by telling us this: when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So first, the Pharisees come. We saw this last week. The Pharisees come, and they try to ask him a catch-22 about paying taxes, and Jesus wisely answers that and diffuses that problem. Now these Sadducees come mocking the resurrection, and Jesus proves the resurrection in a conclusive way from the Torah, in a way that all the rabbis and all the Pharisees had missed. The wisdom of our Lord is amazing. And as I reflected on this, there's three applications that I want to exhort and encourage you with, and they're these. First, This is a reminder of the resurrection, and it's therefore a rebuke of a culture that craves its best life now, and of individuals who think life is about getting all the goodies, all the pleasure, and all the power now because this life is all there is. We understand as believers that that's a shockingly short-sighted way to view our existence. This world is not our home. This world is not our destination. This world is a preparation. It's a time of preparation for the next life. And that raises this question that I want to raise with you. What are you doing to nurture your soul? See, many of you are careful about your bodies. You're careful about what you eat, you exercise, you take the doctor's orders. But what are you doing to take care of your soul? Your body is temporary, but your soul will live forever. What are you doing now to take care of your never dying, eternally conscious, immortal soul? What does your soul consume each week? What do you do to help your soul? You know, every couple weeks, I try to call or go out to coffee with a local pastor. I keep in touch with some mentors of mine in California, men who I had as pastors while I was a member in the church, biblical counseling professors at the college. And it's not uncommon for us while we're talking, it's not uncommon for one of them to ask, Chris, how's your soul doing? You know, and it just feels natural for us to talk about that and to talk about how my heart needs to be transformed to be more like Christ. And not just at the level of my behavior, but on the level of my desires and my motives and my cravings and what I take pleasure in. And it just feels natural. But I've had this happen in California. I've had this happen in Fredericksburg, not necessarily with people in our congregation, but with Christians I know in the community. I'll ask people how their soul's doing, and people look at me like I'm an alien. I get blank stares. Has it gotten so bad that all we think about is our physical bodies and what we're going to wear and our health and all of that to the exclusion of our souls? There is an immaterial part of you that the Bible calls the soul, the heart, the mind, the spirit, and it needs to be washed with the word. It needs its thinking changed and corrected by the truth of God's word. It needs to be ravished by the beauty of God that is seen in the story of redemption. What are you doing for the good of your soul? How are you preparing now for the resurrection? The second application is this. Notice that our Lord proved his point not just by highlighting one word, but by highlighting the tense of one verb. That's a seemingly small detail to build such a big argument on top of. And it makes this point. I can't think of anything that would argue more for the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture than making a point with a single verb tense of a single word. And that's important for us because what it means is this. It shows us by our Lord's example, he's showing us by example, that the details of Scripture are worth our attention. They're worth giving ourselves to. And, you know, there's one group out there that constantly tries to erode our love and trust in the details of Scripture. And it's theological liberalism. I was listening years ago, I'll illustrate this for you. I was watching years ago the funeral of a very famous individual who happened to be theologically liberal. And his pastor was praising him in the eulogy for being a man, listen closely, being a man who believed that the Bible was the Word of God, not the words of God. Did you catch that? Right? Yeah, well, of course it's the word of God. I mean, it shows us the love God has for his creation and his people. But you can't get hung up on the details. There's some scientific and historical errors in here. You can't get hung up on that. But that's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches, it's not even just the words. It's the verb tenses. It's all the syntax that connects the words to each other in the sentence. That's inspired by God. And God's word is worthy of detailed study and analysis. We can learn from those details. All the details that were included in Scripture are there for a reason. This is why Jesus says that not one jot or tittle, not the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet or the smallest stroke that distinguished two letters that looked the same would pass away until the entire word of God is fulfilled. And I can't help but think that maybe one moral of this story with the Sadducees is that if we would just pay closer attention to the details of Scripture, maybe some of our theological conundrums would take care of themselves. And maybe some of the questions we ask that expose our ignorance of what God teaches, maybe we wouldn't embarrass ourselves by asking those questions if we paid attention to the details. Well, the third application, I'll end with this one. This is a happier one. The third application is this. If you've turned from your sin to trust in Jesus as your Savior, if you're born again, a day is coming when your eternal soul will be united with a body, a new body that's incorruptible. In the resurrection, you will enjoy God's presence, blameless and with great joy, according to Jude. You'll finally be home. You will never be lonely again. And not just because of the friendships that you enjoy with other perfected saints. You won't be lonely because you'll enjoy God's presence the way that you always should have. It'll be intimate. You'll be able to stand in his presence with confidence because your sins have been washed away. No more hiding because you know you've sinned and you're kind of afraid of his holiness. No more running away in fear because of no more having a wayward soul that basically says, I know God's the creator of the universe. I'm just not that interested. I'm fascinated by this other stuff over here. There won't be any more of that. You will have a heart that is captivated by and enamored with God because your sins have been washed away and because you've been made perfectly holy, and you'll enjoy God's beauty in that day. In the resurrection, all things will be made new. Everything that is broken will be fixed. Everything that's sick and dysfunctional will be healed. Every tear will be wiped away. And John says in Revelation that there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. And here at Grace Memorial Church, we believe in the resurrection. And we don't believe in some sad resurrection where we come back looking like we did before we died with the same clothes we were wearing when we died. That's craziness. We believe that we will be given new bodies, immortal bodies, that will be united with, at that point, what has become an impeccable soul. We believe in a glorious resurrection, and we look forward to the renewal of all things. And I hope that that hope that we have will cheer you on your way this week, regardless of what you face. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts thrill at the thought that a new world is coming in which there's no sin, brokenness, or death. We know we don't deserve to experience that, but we pray that through the blood of Jesus shed for our sins, we will know the joy of the resurrection of the righteous and delight in your presence in the new heaven and new earth. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You're dismissed.